when we were last in Matthew chapter 8, it's been a few weeks, hasn't it? All right, it has been. We had David Ibrahim, and then we had John Flynn. That was great. And now we're back in Matthew. A man who would be despised by naturally by the Jews because the Romans were extreme oppressors to Israel. Except this man is a man that was loved by the synagogue people. He built them a synagogue, and he was a man who Jesus said about him when he said, "You don't have to come to my, I know how authority works." And Jesus said, "I've not found so great faith in all of Israel." Okay. Guy understood the power of Jesus Christ and his word. The centurions, as we read about them in the New Testament, among these oppressive Romans who are really oppressing the Jews, each one of them, there's three mentioned, and they're all cast in a good light. Because the second one is at the cross. And the centurion who is overseeing the crucifixion of Jesus when he died and the words that Jesus spoke, that centurion said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." That's pretty significant, wouldn't you say? The third one was Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. When Peter gets the sheet from heaven in a vision with all the kinds of unkosher animals, and the voice says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," three times, and what God has, "Lord, I've never eaten unclean foods, never touched unclean things. You shall not call common or unclean." And then he goes with three men that show up to Cornelius' house and just begins to speak. He doesn't even know why he's there. He's never been in a Gentile home. The Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his family and his friends, and they get saved and filled with the Holy Spirit right in front of Peter. What a beautiful thing. See, we need to follow Jesus. What that shows us is that we must not categorize people in whole people groups and say they're all just like this. We should never do that, no matter how bad. Because in the midst, there are people everywhere who love Jesus, and we're told in Revelation that we're going to see people out of every tribe, every language, and every nation before the throne of God as one. Amen? And Lord, we pray that we would see things the way you see them, we would think things the way you think them, and that we would do things the way you do them, and that we would hear from you today in Jesus' name. So we are in verse 14 of chapter 8, and after the healing of that servant of the centurion, it says in verse 14, "Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying," that's Peter's wife's mother, "lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them." Well, that's beautiful right there. And then verse 16, "And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses.'" Peter's mother-in-law, you know, he's in Capernaum. Peter came from the town of Bethsaida. That's about 6 miles away, and we don't know much more about the stream to be with Jesus and Jesus' ministry. There's no evidence of that. They're so close together, and there was fishing business in both places, and it's possible that Peter had two homes, you know. I don't know, but I know he moved to or is in Capernaum, even though he's from Bethsaida, and they're close, and they're on the coast, and he's a fisherman. And then he's following Jesus. And Jesus makes his home and his ministry here with Peter, not because of Peter. It's where the Lord ordained that he would be, in Capernaum, as the springboard for Galilee. And it's very interesting because Peter is not celibate. He's not celibate, though he's claimed by, you know, in the Catholic Church, I'm not trying to rail, I just want to make sure that we understand that why we have different doctrines. Sometimes we try to go as clearly by the Bible as we can. And what we see in the Bible is that Peter had a wife. And he was not, and there is claim that he had a wife, yes, but she died. And there's no, not only does that not fit in the story, but in 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul says, talking about freedom that he has as an apostle, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as do other apostles, the brothers of our Lord, and Cephas, who is Peter? Okay, so all I'm trying to show you, read your Bible. So I'm trying to show you, read the Bible. Read the whole Bible. Discern and decide how you look at things people tell you by reading the whole story. Do we go over that a lot? We go over it a lot. Is it done a lot? Not too much. So I just wanted you to see that because it's important, because it's how the Word of God clears up questionable things. Not every questionable thing gets cleared up that easily. Some things we don't know, and we don't have to argue. We can have different views on non-essential things. So Peter's mother-in-law reveals how healing brings us to serve others. She gets up and serves. Now, of course, not everyone who receives physical healing automatically becomes this wonderful, joyful servant of God, do they? I have met people, known people, been with people who've been healed miraculously and powerfully and began to kind of sort of follow God and then just went by the wayside. And that's a sad thing, because the problem is that not everyone who gets physically healed gets spiritually regenerated. It's the inward work of the Holy Spirit more than the outward physical healing that changes lives deeply and permanently. The inward work of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes God works greatly without a physical healing. Do you know who Johnny Erickson is? At 16, 17, dives, some of you don't, dives into some water, hits her head on rocks and breaks her neck and is paralyzed, has a little bit of, it's very little use in her hand. She's quadriplegic. And she prayed to die. She was a Christian. She prayed to die. And she wanted somehow to get out of it, and who can blame her, right? God didn't let her die. God let her live. And almost everybody here knows her. And her story has affected so many lives. And, you know, I wouldn't trade places with her. You know, I don't have to have that discernment or decision-making. It hasn't been given to me. What I have to do is take my life and say, my life belongs to you, and whatever you do with me, use it for your glory. I don't know how to go to plan B, because plan B becomes very self-centered and very hopeless. That's what happens to me. I don't know about you. I kind of do. When it's all about you and what you want and what you're not getting, voila. You know, and God has a way to do what nobody is. It's, you know, I don't feel guilty that I can't fix somebody's life. I feel thankful that I can point them to the one who knows exactly what to do. And how interesting that your aunt, Jeff's aunt, pulled the gunk out of, saved Tom's life, and then God used Tom to save you. Yeah, in a sense. I mean, God saved you, but yes. So then, as Luke tells us the same story, he makes it clear that this was the Sabbath, and that's why the people waited till sunset to come, because they were under the Jewish law. And when I say the Jewish law, it's not God's law, but it's the man-made laws added by the Pharisees and religious leaders to put a fence around the law. They said you can only walk so far on the Sabbath, otherwise it's work. And so nobody would walk beyond a certain distance on the Sabbath. And of course, Jesus, and they always were arguing with Jesus over doing things and healing people on the Sabbath. This isn't the only time, right? And also, on, you know, just eating some grain out of the field. Said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But these people came, and they waited till the Sabbath was over, because they're not only under the law of Moses, they're under the Jewish restrictions. But they come as soon as they can. And they came with demonized people. Now, to most of the world right now, that sounds so archaic. And they would want me to say, well, of course, we know now that it's more like mental illness or et cetera, et cetera. Sadly, all you got to do is look a few weeks back to the shooter in Minneapolis and what he wrote on the guns and what he had in his arsenal and in his writings to see. All you got to do is look at people that you see who kill their whole family, their children. Is it just mental illness? Are we so, is there mental illness? Yes. Okay. But you understand what I'm saying is that we want our culture, are we so sophisticated that we want to proclaim self-proclaimed wisdom that rejects an obvious reality? Okay. I can't help it if people think I'm crazy for this. I'm just believing the Bible, and I'm believing what my eyes tell me that goes right with the Bible. And the obvious reality is, number one, there is evil. Number two, evil has a source, and that source goes beyond the environment somebody was raised in. And number three, some evil is the result of direct demonic activity in humans. I'm not going to like spend a whole hour on this, but Hamas, for instance, put babies, live babies, in front of their tied-up parents into an oven and turned on the oven and made their parents sit and watch their baby get fried. Then they would kill the husband. Her baby has just been burned, and now she's being raped. And then they would kill her and her husband and whoever else, other kids. Are you telling me that's simply a natural human anger over restrictions and problems between people? That's a natural human reaction? Or that's just people enraged in their own general rage? Oh, Rick, don't you know they were on drugs? You know, they did. They gave them drugs. Yeah, okay. They gave them sorcery, pharmakia, Galatians 5:20. And Revelation 18:23 talk about sorcery and witchcraft, and the word sorcery is pharmakia. I will be going to the pharmakia place to get a prescription tomorrow. The drugstore, the pharmacy. So we're not saying all drugs, anything made that's man-made is bad or for sickness, but the use of drugs is right flowing right into demonic activity and worship and getting people to do things. So it's all one nice big ball of evil. My little three-step there that I gave you was just my best ability to communicate that. There's probably other ways to say evil has a source. There is evil, and it has a source, and it is Satan and demonic things. When we give in to evil, we're giving into that source. So whether it was demons or the sickness that's explained here, or people with deformities, or even the leprosy that he cleansed, Jesus dispatched all of it with a word or a touch. Hallelujah. I mean, we should stop for a minute and just thank God. Because even if you don't get healed right now of your physical ailment, and those we love who are watching who can't be here who are sick, even if you don't get healed, someday you will. And it'll be all, this is a testimony and a pattern and a pointing to the one that will heal all illness and bring us to full wholeness, like we have no idea about in the kingdom. So, by his stripes, and then it quotes Isaiah, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness, and we'll come back to that in a few minutes. Verse 18. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, you know, this, I don't know why I got to do this, but because the Sunday school teachers and other teachers who we pray for as they, you know, begin a school year and all of that, they always tell you it's teacho. Teach. I just see us all as little kids going to the teacher. Teacher, teacher. Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Gentle Jesus, once again. So we're called to follow. And Jesus decides to leave that area. And as at other times, he's going to spread his message elsewhere with his disciples. They're going to get in a boat, and we'll see that later in another day. But a scribe comes to him, a scribe. So the word that describes a scribe that they use that translates scribe is grammaretia. And I only tell you that, and anybody can look this up. I'm not a Greek scholar. Grammar. We get the word grammar from grammaretia. The word means man of letters or teacher of the law, because that's what they were. They were the guys that really minutia detail of the law. They were associated. And typically, they sought honor, as the Pharisees did among the Jews. And Jesus, when he rebuked, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. They were, as a group, they were lumped together for their general trend. And yet here's a guy that's saying, I'm going to follow you. He goes, I'll follow you where you go, which is like maybe God's really working on this guy's heart. But, you know, I'll follow you wherever you go, Jesus. What true believer at some point after their salvation, when they really get it and go, man, you're real, you're God, you've called me. Lord, I'll go anywhere you tell me. Okay. Lord, I'll go anywhere you tell me except Africa. How many people have said that? When we were in Oregon, and a bunch of guys from the church I was at, a bunch of assistant pastors and deacons and elders and just guys who were learning and desiring to pastor, they got sent out to go sprinkle and start churches. They got a little bit of support. That's part of how I came here later. But I was still there, one of a few of us that were holding the fort down, a very large church. And this gal came up to me who had come from Rochester, New York, and her husband and kids. And she said, Rick, you know, we came out here and we love Oregon, but we really feel like we're supposed to tell you, me and my husband, that if you ever go out to pastor somewhere from here, we'd like to go with you. We feel like the Lord's calling us to go with you. I said, really? She goes, yeah. I said, well, how about New York? She turned 17 shades of white, horror on her face. And she goes, oh, anywhere but New York. I said, well, we're not going to Rochester. We're going anywhere but New York. And she ran away. It's like not necessarily really called to go with us. That really happened. That actually happened. It was so amazing. I was like, wow, should I be scared? So this guy says, I'll follow you anywhere. And I maybe you go, I've never said that to the Lord. Well, you should have. Look, it's just the stirring in your heart. There are times, it's part of the sense and the work of the Holy Spirit. And maybe if this has never been you, I'm not trying to make you have that conversation. I'm not trying to control that. What I would try to help you look at is, have I really said to the Lord, what do you want me to do? And I will do what you want me to do. And here's the deal. Whatever's keeping you from that is the thing that is squeezing life out of you. It's reducing the joy that you could have. This isn't like you better do whatever God tells you. This is what there's something inside of you that's fearful or controlling or needing that God wants to free you from. I don't think I should be afraid to say that. I'm sure I'm still on a journey of that too. You don't just do it once and you're done. But Lord, whatever you want to do, because that means you get it that he's God and you're not. He's God and I'm not. He doesn't exist for me. I exist for him. He's there for me. But he doesn't exist for me. I exist for him. And unless you get that straight, it's always going to be a struggle. It's all, I mean, life has struggles. But this is a struggle that can be dealt with and should be dealt with and repeatedly dealt with. So anyway, he says, I'll follow you anywhere. Jesus says, follow me wherever. Well, listen, foxes and birds have homes on this earth, and I don't. Hey, he was sleeping on Peter's couch or something. Whatever you think following me is going to be like, do you really understand my mission, is a way that I would describe this moment. And he may be very sincere, and we don't know what his decision was. I mean, he didn't follow. We know he didn't. We don't hear about him right with Jesus then. Don't write him off. Don't write him off just because some people say, yeah, this guy, he didn't want to follow. That's it. Like, that's not a healthy way to look at it, in my opinion. Like, maybe later he's one of the guys that came. He just, God had to work in his heart. And Jesus was willing to see him kind of go away a little bit sad like some other guys. The next guy was a disciple. It says he was another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go bury my father. There, the 12 were not the only disciples. He chose 12 to be with him all the time. But this guy has been around. He's heard Jesus teaching. And his response when he sees what Jesus said to the Pharisees is kind of interesting. Maybe he thinks, I'll do it. I'm going to follow Jesus wherever he goes. I'm all in. But, just not yet. The devil, the story goes, the devil had a meeting with some of his leading demons. We need to convince people not to follow Jesus with their whole heart. We got to stop them. Let's come up with a plan. Oh, I know, says one, we'll tell them that it's just not worth it. You know, it's too hard. Nah, some people will listen to that, but a lot of them, they know that there's a heaven and there's eternity. That won't be enough. And then another one says, well, we'll tell them that it's too confusing and there's no way for them to figure out what God's will is. Oh, some of them will go into that. That'll work. But we need something really big to tell them it's too hard and there's no way worth it. We don't need to tell them it's confusing. We can tell them, yes, follow Jesus. Just not now. Later. Later. That will work. See, the custom was not that the guy's dad was dead. If the guy's dad had just died, he'd be with the family at the household. It was, we believe that is one of their strong points. Most scholars believe too that you were not, the custom was that you didn't leave your responsibility in your household and your family till your father died. And when my dad passes, then I also have to settle the estate. And that could mean get my piece of the pie. That could mean help my mom out, whatever. But it was, I can't leave my situation till my dad dies. That wasn't, now, the Bible is clear. The fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. But this custom was easily used, like others, as a loophole. It could be used as a loophole. And you know this, Rick, because of Jesus' response. I'm fairly confident because of Jesus' response. You follow me. Follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Often it's thought the spiritually dead, those in their families, their sense of direction and their way of life is not what you are now have been called into. And you should not let them lead you in their way of life and wait until you're done with them. you know, well, gee, man, this makes life hard. You know, following Jesus means we follow him even when it's hard. That's what it means to follow Jesus. You're not really following if you're picking and choosing. Matthew 10, Jesus later would say, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, we don't seek enemy status with anybody. Our goal is not to make ourselves anybody's enemy. People will make us their enemy. And that should be the way it happens, not us making ourselves their enemy. And we may find other people making themselves our enemy, even family members, simply by following Jesus wholeheartedly. Your unbelieving friends and family won't be upset with you. If non-Christians and a Christian family member, they're not going to be upset with you as long as you're very low-key milquetoast about your faith. As long as you keep your religion to yourselves, as long as you don't let it interrupt how we do things in our family, if you keep it out of our relationship, that's fine. You go believe in your little Jesus. But when you get committed to his way in your life above anything else, now you're going to even get some disdain and even some hate sometimes. Yeah. They won't be upset if you fit your faith into their box and you let that be your witness. You know, God's kind of important. Let me state that to everybody. But he's not important enough for me to fully give myself to him. And if it makes you mad at me, okay. Jesus won't apologize for telling us to choose him over family and friends, over anything. We celebrate so much when we hear about a Muslim who converts to Jesus and is willing to face complete alienation from the entire community and possible death. And we go, oh, hallelujah, look how God worked in that guy's life. We love his testimony. And, you know, if he gets away and makes it alive, he comes to America and tells us about it. We love it. But what about us? What about if it makes you an enemy to people, we are not here to butt heads with, alienate, or undermine, or disrespect our families. But we are not here to kowtow to them. I mean, who is Jesus to us? Because we can't hide our light under a bush or a bed. We need to let our light shine brightly. Is your light obvious and burning, or is it blurred to your family and friends? You know, and also just an encouragement if you're facing, some people in this room have faced these very things and have walked through them, and their testimony to us is wonderful. But, you know, if the harsh response to and resistance to your dedication to your faith comes, just remember, it might not always stay that way. It might stay that way for years, but you're in this thing for the long haul. You're in this thing for eternity. It doesn't work if you have a timer on it, your own timer. Yeah, just take a hammer and bust that thing, because you're here for the long haul, aren't you? And so that's the way your whole life is to work. I'm here for the long haul. And we don't know the final outcome. It's tough to go against family. We love them. And sometimes it's not so much love, but it's fear. But if God isn't worthy of first place, would you think about this? It's simple math. if God isn't worthy of first place, is he worthy of any place? They will tell you, it's okay if you love your God, just don't make it so big and don't be so fanatical about it. Because they don't understand. They have blinders over them. They don't know what they're saying. Because they don't see him as real. They see this as a figment of your imagination, a sense you have about peace and well-being, a method you use to choose to deal with life and its troubles. And you don't have to, you can't force them to see. God has to open their eyes. Your part is to live it like it's real. To let your light shine. Because it actually, because not, oh, I love Jesus. Here's the Bible. Here's this. Here's scriptures all over the place. And they can't move without seeing a Bible verse in front of them. And not that. God, I want my light to shine because I believe that you are that important, that everything in my life belongs to you. And sometimes the light shines brightest in the dark. Heavy demonic influences that we talked about earlier, it can come from a bad look from your family and a friend and who makes you feel stupid for trusting in Jesus. So we now prepare our hearts to receive communion. I want to take you back to verse 17. When the people came and were healed, it goes to Isaiah and says that it was that which was spoken in Isaiah. And in Isaiah 53, you know, we talk about Isaiah 53 and just for a moment. How many Jewish people have stumbled on or been led by a Christian to read Isaiah 53? Because Jews don't read the Bible very much unless they're scholars in the middle of Orthodox Judaism. They just don't. They don't read the Old Testament, generally speaking. And then you show them, which I've done many times, and maybe you have too. Hey, can I show you a verse in Isaiah? Would you read that? Invariably, they go, what is that? How come I never saw this before? What, this sure looks like it's talking about Jesus. And then a lot of times, too, they stop there and they go, well, no. The rabbi told me it talks about Israel as a nation and their suffering. So as Jesus is healing, this verse is brought forth in Isaiah 53, 4. I want to read all of that section. And it was somewhat fulfilled in his life and healing ministry, as we see there, but clearly not all. Why? Because by his stripes, we are healed. And he had not suffered those stripes yet. And that, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and that chastisement of our peace was upon him. And here it is actually in verse 5. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken, can't be Israel. And they made his grave with the wicked, but the rich at his death, because he has done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. That's our salvation. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, as we prepare our hearts to receive communion, excuse me a moment, and you ought not to take communion as it's passed to you unless this is meaningful to you and you're trusting in Jesus as Savior, because you don't want to make a mockery of what we just read and what he's done. You want to be a participant, I would hope. And that's our prayer for you. Trusted in Jesus to forgive and cleanse your sins. Asked him to help you to follow him and to come live within you by his Holy Spirit, because God is spirit and he must be worshiped in spirit and truth. And that spirit that God is comes to live within us when we confess our sins, agree with God about our sin, ask his forgiveness, and welcome him to come into our lives. It's a very simple thing in Romans 10:9. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you shall be saved. Obviously, we believe in following him. He's telling us you can't just do a little quick thing to appease your family member or without sincerity. But if you know and you trust that you know you need forgiveness for sins and you want Jesus to forgive you, that's sincerity right there. Once in a while, or often, we need to think about these words. By his beating, his stripes, we are healed. Many of you have heard the story many times, but some haven't. And all of us can consider. They knew how to torture people. A cat of nine tails, leather straps on a handle, leather long straps, and they were able to embed pieces of glass, lead, they had metal, round balls of lead, glass, rocks, sharp thorns, rocks, so that those round lead balls would pummel your back and, of course, create large welts, and then the thorns or the glass, the shards would rip open those wounds and peel the skin back. And they would continue to beat you until your back was basically hamburger. And Jesus couldn't even carry his cross all the way, that cross beam probably just the one piece, rather than when you see him walking with a whole cross. That's probably not accurate. It's more like the piece, we think. Nonetheless, that's pretty big and heavy. And it's also on his back. And they didn't sand it. And when he's up on the cross, it wasn't a sanded piece of wood. It was rough with splinters in it. And then he already had a crown of thorns, pushed long thorns into his brow. And then he had nails put into his hands, whether it was wrist or right in the palm of his hand. I wouldn't choose either of those, or your feet and ankles. And in order to keep breathing, as you know, they would push themselves up, because as they were going lower and drained, they would collapse their lungs and they couldn't breathe. So you're rubbing up and down in excruciating pain against rough wood on a back that's exposing even perhaps some of your organs, for all we know. And he did this for you. But it's greater than that. As painful and horrific as the cross itself was, Jesus bore even more than the, because he took your sin upon his person. He took my sin upon his person. We are so instructed to forgive each other because of the price that was paid to forgive all our sin is enormous. And we can't understand it. The physical pain we can get, we have a concept. Nobody here has a concept. You have no concept. I have no concept of what it would mean to be pure and holy and then not to bear Rick Cohen's sin. That enough would be very painful, horrible. Can't describe it. But every human sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made he who knew no sin, Jesus, God made him who knew, experienced, had the weight of, had any sense of it in his being, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. An exchange that we can't comprehend, a weight that he carried. And in Revelation 5, and who is worthy to loose the seals and open the scroll? And I found no one worthy in heaven or earth or under the earth. And then an elder said to me, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I saw a lamb as though having been slain from the foundation of the world. If somebody says, I just don't really get communion. I get it that you don't get communion. Neither do I, fully. Do you want to get it? Do you want to understand what you can? Do you want to embrace the greatest love that some in this room think they're going to find solution, answer, help, and strength somewhere else, some listening. You still think you're going to find your niche somewhere else. God have mercy on you, that he would open your eyes, that you would see what Jesus has done for you that you can't comprehend. He bore our sin in a greater way than we'll ever understand from the foundation of the world. It was a done deal so that you and I could say yes, Lord, and receive his body and blood today as the sacrifice remembrance, the remembrance of the sacrifice, excuse me, the awareness and embracing what he's done for you. Focusing your attention not on how bad you are, but facing it and facing how good he is to love you. Aaron, come on up. We're going to play a couple songs and the communion will be passed out. And then we'll take it together. Why don't you first grab one for us so they don't worry about us on the stage. Aaron has it.